moment of prayer, please.
Father, these are your words. You have blessed us with them. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to understand these words as you desire to apply them to our lives. And Father, may we take this blessing, your words, and not squander it just on ourselves, but to understand what you wish to speak to us, to equip us to speak to others. May we be those who would take your word out into the community and share it with those who also desperately need to know of your love for them. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we would start off this morning by adding a little stress to our lives. We all need a little more stress in our lives, right? Yeah? Okay. So this is a Necker cube. Isn't that kind of fun? Don't you love that? Kind of hard to orientate the mind on which board needs to go where, right? Front, back. Love stuff like that. Try this one. Okay. This is good. These are impossible items, right? Things that cannot exist in the universe as we know it. Okay, last one, and with due respect to Pastor Steve, okay? This is one of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, all right? So Calvin's dad is saying this, playing a record. I'll show you something interesting. Compare a point on the label with a point on the record's outer edge. They both make a complete circle in the same amount of time, right? Yeah. But the point on the record's edge has to make a bigger circle in the same time so it goes faster. See, two points on one disc move at two speeds, even though they both make the same revolutions per minute. Isn't that great? Is that a way to stress out a child, right? Some adults get stressed out by that, too. I don't know if that's, what is that, differential calculus or something to figure all that out. Okay, last Sunday we began looking at Matthew chapters 5 to 7. So if you'd like to turn ahead, we'll be coming to Matthew chapter 5 in a moment. Matthew chapters 5 to 7 are often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. On the Mount because it's on a mount, right? It's where Jesus gave the sermon, probably here, which is kind of like it's a hill, really, a mount, a hillside, Sea of Galilee in the background. And it's a sermon because it's a sermon, right? It's an amazing teaching. Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God and what it means to live within God's kingdom in the everyday reality of where we live our lives. And our trying to understand the kingdom of God is trying to process, it's like trying to process with our minds what is impossible to process in our understanding of creation. You know, the kingdom of God is the realm over which God reigns. It's His dominion. What it means that God is everywhere sovereign over all of His creation. How do we process that? What's God like? What's it like for Him to be holy and almighty and eternally existing, transcendent of time? How are we to understand God? What's it like to dwell in God's presence in His kingdom now and forever? The blinding radiance, what Kathy was reading earlier, the magnificence, the awesomeness that goes beyond anything that we could begin to imagine. And how are we to understand God's kingdom, the universal sovereignty of God? And in particular, His sovereign rule over the affairs of history, over human life, over our lives. And so the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus out on a hill by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus teaching a large, diverse crowd of people, taking the unimaginable, hard to wrap our minds around, process, reality of God and His kingdom, and bringing that all down into the reality of where we live our lives. Teaching us what it means for us to live in relationship with the sovereign God down on the level where we live life. Matthew 5, starting at verse 13. We're going on with that teaching this morning. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How many uses for salt do you think there are? A lot is an interesting answer. It's not, you know, maybe a quantitative number, right? 100? 1,000? Million? Could be, I don't know. Figures, I've seen, you know, some estimates around 14,000 plus. Okay, but there's a lot of them, right? Someone said once that there's nothing more useful than salt and sunshine. In the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative. Salt was rubbed into meat to slow down decay. It's a process of preservation that we use today, which is part of what Jesus has in mind. But Jesus also here, he's talking about taste, right? The salt taste, right? You know, our bodies need about 180 to 500 milligrams of sodium every day. And if you are 51 and older, how many of you are 51? No, you don't have to answer that. But, you know, if you're 51 and older, okay, the people that recommend these kinds of things, right, they recommend about 1,500 milligrams of sodium a day. The upper limit intake, in other words, beyond this, you're in serious trouble. The upper limit intake of salt, sodium a day, is 2,300 milligrams, 2,300, okay? Remember, you only need 180, right? But 2,300, upper limit, and if we take more than that, we're in serious trouble. Because, right, what? Too much salt means what? It means things like high blood pressure, possibility of a heart attack, of a stroke. All those probabilities go up. So it's important to think about, right, how much salt do we really take in a day, right? 500 milligrams needed at the max, and about 1,500 milligrams are recommended. A McDonald's quarter pounder with cheese, okay, forget the fries, forget the soft drink, just the quarter pound of cheese has 1,190 milligrams. An In-N-Out double-double, which I assume means cheese, and of course you got to get an onion on it, right? Onions, cheese, right? Animal style, whatever you want. 1,440 milligrams. A Whopper with cheese. Okay, this is not a double Whopper, it's just a Whopper, all right? Whopper with cheese, 1,450 milligrams, right? A Carl's Jr., their superstar with cheese, 1,600 milligrams. Oh, that's nothing. Carl's double $6 burger, okay, has 2,760 milligrams of sodium. Get this, it's toxic, okay? The average American, because we eat out a lot and because of processed foods, the average American, what was the, 2,300 was like max, right? The average American takes in over 3,400 milligrams of sodium a day. Think about that. And why? Because of taste. Ultimately, that's it. We don't need it for a preservative. Salt in our food goes way beyond preservation. We've become addicted to the taste. And it's killing us, right? Jesus is talking about taste, but he's talking about it in a slightly different way. The word in Greek for taste is moreno, which comes from the word moron, okay? Meaning foolish, right? Psalm 14, verse 1 says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." See, it doesn't take a whole lot of observation to see that the culture around us, surrounding us in the state, in this nation, and in the world, and even here in Merced, is morally and spiritually diseased. It's decaying. It is in serious trouble. Yes? And whether that's through the media or through things that are taught in schools or permitted in schools or discussions that are held in business settings or just the decaying norms of how people behave, what the world needs today is salt that is salty. They needed it back in the first century. We need it today. And not salt that has lost its usefulness as salt. Salt that gets scattered on roofs and roads, thrown out and trampled under people's feet, which is what they did back then. With the salt back then, it was mostly from marshes, and when it lost its effectiveness as salt, they would take it and they would scatter it on the roofs of their houses and on the roads to harden the surface. See, what the world needs today is salt that offers a different reality than besides the corruption and decay that we see in our society today. And Jesus' point is this. Jesus' point is that God's people, those who know God, who honor God with their lives, God's people are God's flavoring, God's wisdom, God's preserving element in this world, bringing God and His kingdom down into the places where we live our lives. So in Jesus, we are the salt. Okay? Can we say that together? We are the salt. And hang on to that for yourself. It's an amazing reality to let sink in. God, the Almighty God of creation, His kingdom, He touches the world through us. In Jesus, we are the salt. Who are we? Let's go on. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Remember that? Remember how that goes? There was what? There was this vain emperor, right? And he wanted to be seen by all his subjects in the finest of clothing, so he hired these tailors to go and design the most beautiful outfit that's ever been created. And as the story goes, the tailors were actually what? They were scam, con men. Yeah, they devised a scheme to bilk this emperor out of his money. And so the tailors, they went into this closed room, right, and they spent hours and hours and hours weaving at loom, supposedly to produce the finest material. And so fine, they said they could only be seen by very discerning people, right? And of course, there was no material, but nobody would admit that because they were so discerning and so they couldn't see the cloth. And so when the emperor tried on his new outfit, all the courtiers praised the quality of the fabric and the beauty of it and on and on and on. And so the emperor declared what? Holiday, right? Parade. Going through the main street of the city just so he could show off this wonderful outfit of clothes. And of course, he ended up marching through the midst of his subjects buff naked. But no one would dare admit that they couldn't see this fabric until what? One little boy, not concerned what other people thought about him, shouted out the truth, "But I don't see anything, all right? The emperor doesn't have any clothes on, all right?" Light dispels darkness. Darkness symbolically means the lies and sin and corruption and decay of this world that comes from Satan. And in the Bible, light is a metaphor. It symbolizes God's truth, the Word of God. It symbolizes Jesus and His gospel. Light is opposed to darkness. Light that cuts through all the self-delusions and the distractions and satanic sleight of hand. It cuts through all of that like a boy stating reality. It cuts through all that with the absolute truth of God's Word. And Jesus said, He said, "I am the light of the world." So when we open up our lives to God, giving our lives to God through Jesus Christ, the light of Jesus shines in us and through us. The light that shines in us and through us is the light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grab that. I mean, that's an awesome reality. The Almighty God, God and the reality of life in His kingdom shines through us into the world. So in Jesus, we are the light. Let's say that together. We are the light. And Jesus says that light is like, it's like a city that is set on a hill. It can't be hidden. Why would someone hide it? What would be the point, especially in this world, needing God's light? In the world, in this world, Satan is working to create an illusion of life, which in reality is a lie, leading to the torments of hell. The message, the light of Jesus Christ shining through His people, is like the outcry of that little boy. This is wrong. It's a lie. God has shown us something different. Does anyone recognize this? Next picture. Go. There we go. You recognize that? Sutro Tower, right? You know how tall that is? Tall. How many uses for salt? A lot. You guys, I appreciate the education and the amazing wealth. This thing, it's 977 feet tall, right? It's the tallest structure in San Francisco, atop a mount. Sutro, right, named after Sutro. Top is 1,800 feet above sea level. So even on a foggy day, maybe you've done this, you know, out someplace outside of San Francisco, even on a foggy day when that city is hidden in fog, you can see that tower from all over the Bay Area, right? It's like a city set on a hill. We couldn't hide it if we tried. Why would we? Like a lamp. Why would anybody want to hide it? You light it and then cover it? What's the point of that? What would be the purpose of lighting it and hiding it, right? The purpose of being God's light in the world is to shine. It's to be seen. It's to be visible. And in our society, it takes courage to stand for Jesus. It's not easy to speak out. You know, it's hard to point out error and confusion and delusion that way too many people are building their lives on. Jesus says, he said, you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it's essential. It's vital. It's required that we speak up, that we declare and live by God's truth. The world needs to hear the cry of the gospel, which can set us free from Satan's lies. See, what our neighbors, what our friends and associates at school, every place that we're in, what they need to hear said from us is this, that apart from my Savior, I'm nothing. I don't have anything to offer. Neither do you. We're desperate apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We aren't going to make it, even doing our best. God's answer, the truth of His Word, the Word, Jesus, the Gospel, that's our only hope. The only truth about how to live life is in His Word, His Bible. Psalm 119, 105 says what? Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light my path, right? And there are a tremendous number of people looking for that light, but they have no idea where to find it. We need to hold it up in love and say, here it is. Here's the truth. Here's God's Word. We are the what? Light. Yeah. Going on, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, nor a dot, not a little letter or punctuation mark of God, what God has written, none of that is going to pass away from the law until all of it has been accomplished. Now let's pause there. Let's think a little bit, make sure we're together on what Jesus is saying. We need to be clear on what the real purpose of the law is. Okay? Jesus is talking to whom? Disciples, Israelites, it's a large crowd. Diverse crowd, different backgrounds, diverse spirituality, different places economically, socially suffering, sick, people just trying to hang on. And spiritually, to Jesus' listeners, life with God meant sacrifices. It meant regulations. It meant traditions. It meant impossible standards of holiness and condemnation and ostracism for failure. Hundreds of laws imposed upon them by the religious leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees had taught that the law, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, and all those instructions that were given to God's people, all that was how to earn a relationship with God, to measure up to God's demands. They'd been taught, do these things, and God might bless you. And yet Jesus starts off his Sermon on the Mount with what? The Beatitudes, right? Verses 1 to 12, what we looked at last week. All those blessed are yous, right? Jesus taught that these people were blessed by God. It's a contrast. Jesus said, you all, the ones who are trying to live rightly with God, who recognize your spiritual emptiness and you're mourning over it because you see yourselves as spiritual failures, you all who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who are crying out for mercy, who've been run over, longing for peace, who've been abused and persecuted and slandered while you've been trying to live in obedience to God, you all are already blessed by God. In Genesis, we read that Abraham believed God and God declared Abraham to be what? Righteous, right? God and Abraham had a relationship together that God had established and blessed. And it wasn't until Moses, some 600 plus years later, that God writes out the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The God of the Bible is a covenant God, not a contract God. His message is not do this for me and then I'll love you. That's a do this and you'll get paid blessed contract. But instead, God says, I've done this for you as your creator and as your redeemer. Therefore, this is the kind of relationship that I invite you to be a part of. And so the law is a tutor. It's an instructor. It coaches us in how to live rightly in a relationship with God. The prophets declared God's word to the people so that that relationship could be entered into, so that it could be maintained or renewed, so that it could be lived out every day of their lives. That's huge. There are so many people who are trying to live in a relationship with God as a contract, trying to live rightly or morally as Christians, as Jews, trying to somehow please God to earn God's favor. The Ten Commandments, the hundreds of laws that were imposed by the scribes and the Pharisees had become a burdensome list of don'ts that we must fulfill if we are to avoid the wrath of the Almighty God. It is an outward demonstration, an impressive outward demonstration of righteousness that can only exist within us, if God makes it to be so. And so Jesus is saying, he says, I'm not going to abolish the law of the prophets, that all isn't going away, but all that pointed to, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to complete it. I'm going to bring it down to the level of everyday life, where everyday life is lived out in your relationship with God. The reality of what it really means to live rightly with God. See, these people are about to get a huge upgrade to their spiritual operating system, right? They're going from DOS to Windows 8 in one short sermon, okay? Huge. That's God's grace on display, right? Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's because you did it. Wait a minute. Okay? It's not of our doing. It's what? It's gift of God. We don't need to achieve a relationship with God, trying to fulfill the law on our own. We can't. But Jesus did. Fulfilled it in our place. So hear Jesus. Okay, his words back then, his words to us today. God has brought the reality of that relationship down to you. God will be the one to satisfy and comfort and be merciful to you. You all are the sons of God, citizens, heirs of his kingdom. When we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, by faith taking God at his word, because he, God, is gracious, God makes us to be righteous. That's what righteousness is. It's a made right relationship with God. God, because of Jesus, sees us as righteous, meaning our sins are forgiven, our relationship with God is made right, restored to what it's supposed to be. God places us in his kingdom. We have a God-given, by grace, relationship, right relationship with him in his heavenly kingdom forever. You all have been blessed by God. Wow. Now hold on to that reality. In Jesus, we are made righteous. Let's say that together. We are made righteous. And then, going on, verse 19. Therefore, because God in Jesus makes us to be righteous, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, this is where the wheels fall off the chariot, okay? Where the caravan leaves the trade route going someplace. Let's be careful. Today, when we hear the word Pharisee, we tend to think about what? You know, some sort of, what, hypocritical, uptight, spiritually puffed up losers or something, right? But the reality is that in Jesus' day was that to be a Pharisee was to be held in a position of honor and respect. I mean, these guys could be a little harsh at times, right? Maybe even a tad over the top. What they taught was oppressive. But ultimately, they were very sincere at working very hard, working at living out the things that we admire spiritually. I mean, the Pharisees were dedicated students of theology. They were learned students of God's Word. They were sincere in their faith. They were so committed to obey God's Word that they had come up with these additional hundreds of laws just to keep within the boundaries, to stay away from the edge of disobedience. And when Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, the way his audience would have heard that is a reference to a group of spiritual leaders that were at the highest level of spiritual commitment possible. Jesus' audience, they would have been impressed. The crowd was oppressed because they were struggling to measure up to that standard of righteousness, but they would have been impressed by the Pharisees' efforts of living by that standard of righteousness. So here's where Jesus plays the Pharisee card and hits his audience with a 2x4. Okay, here Jesus, all right? The righteousness of the Pharisees isn't good enough. You need to do better. You can do better. Wait a minute, we're blessed. How's that? The purpose of the law is what? Say it with me. It's up here. The law teaches us what it means to live in the relationship with God that God establishes with us. Okay? So follow this. If someone is teaching about the law in a way that is contrary to the purpose of the law and teaching others to live in a way that God never intended for his law to be used, according to verse 19, what does Jesus say about that person? They're called least, right? In the kingdom of heaven. So much for legalism. You know, if you don't keep every law of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are a spiritual failure. If you wear lipstick, if you play canasta and listen to Striper or Ferdé, you're going to hell. Who are the least in God's kingdom? The scribes and the Pharisees. Ouch. How righteous are those who God declares to be righteous? How righteous are those who God declares to be righteous? They are righteous. Not only righteous enough to enter into the kingdom of God, but be considered great in the kingdom of God. What a contrast. Steve Zeisler, pastor at PBC over in Palo Alto, Steve Zeisler puts it this way. Quote, "What Jesus has broken open is a world in which people slavishly obey external rigidities. The first century Jews were given a religion based on the Old Testament that actually was contrary to what the Old Testament taught." See, Jesus isn't doing away with the law and the prophets. He's fulfilling what God had intended in the first place. Here's the awesome part. We get to live in that fulfillment. Grab this. Living in the kingdom isn't living by what looks impressive on the outside. It's living by what God has done for us on the inside in our relationship with Him. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? We're sent to be salt and light so that the testimony, what is produced in us and through us, will testify of God, will lead others to God. And that's Jesus' point. You are the salt. You are the light. You are made righteous. So be salt. Be the light. Live out the righteousness of God in such a way that you will bring the presence of God's kingdom, the reality of His grace made real in our lives in Jesus, His transforming of your life. God's presence will be brought into the places where you live life in such a way that you, salt and light, those you salt and light, will see your good works and how you're living your life, and God will be glorified. We together? Mostly. All right. Some of you are wondering, will San Francisco beat Atlanta? I know that. That thought is there, okay? Just set that aside for a minute, all right? Okay? This is where the chariot wheels hit the paving stones of life, all right? There is a huge challenge in this for each of us as we head out of here into Merced land out there, right? See, at this point, the crowd may have been tracking with Jesus. It's a feel-good moment, all right? It's a kind of feel-good moment many of us felt when we walked out of here last Sunday. Okay, I mean, we're tracking on this, right? We are blessed by God. We're salt. We're light. We're righteous. We're feeling good. Preach it, brother. Right? But Jesus is slowly slipping in a challenge here for us. Maybe some of you are starting to hear this and feel it. That's what you're kind of like, okay. Because if we're paying attention to what Jesus is really saying here, that challenge should make us hugely uncomfortable. You see it? Here it is. Be careful not to lose your saltiness. Be careful not to hide your light. Be careful not to slip into living spiritually by what looks impressive on the outside, but is lacking spiritually on the inside. The hill that Jesus taught his Sermon on the Mount, the location of the greatest life-changing, most revolutionary, most radical sermon ever preached, where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, today in Israel is a tourist trap. It is a stopping point for tourists on the tour to Israel, a place to buy overpriced souvenirs, and trinkets, and baubles. How easy is it for us to go from taking God's truth, getting all fired up on Sunday, focusing on God and times, not just on Sunday, but times when God blesses our socks off. How easy is it for us to get off track, to focus on ourselves, to think that all that blessing is about us, getting caught up in our own version of righteousness, to go from being salt and light to being something far less useful in God's kingdom. David Platt, pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. David Platt wrote a book entitled Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. It is the kind of book... Anybody read this? A few people, okay? It is the kind of book that is just hugely uncomfortable. Challenging. In a good, godly sort of way, right? I'd like to share a short quote with you so you can be uncomfortable with this too, okay? Keep your safety bars locked in there. You know, hang on. David Platt writes this, quote, "It's Christian history. Persecution and suffering as we see it today in the Middle East, Asia, and Africa have marked followers of Christ since the beginning of the church. In the nearly 300 years before Christianity was legalized by Constantine, followers of Christ faced terrible persecution. For 10 generations, Christians dug nearly 600 miles of catacombs beneath and around the city of Rome. Catacombs were underground tombs where Christians often gathered in secret for worship. Thousands and thousands of Christians were buried there as a result of intense persecution. Archaeologists who have explored the catacombs have found a common inscription scattered throughout them. The inscription was the Greek word ichthus, which was used as an acrostic for Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. You might recognize this sign because now these fish symbols are scattered across the backs of cars belonging to Christians. How far we have come when we paste this symbol identified with martyred brothers and sisters in the first century onto the backs of our SUVs and luxury sedans in the 21st century. Man, does that make you uncomfortable? Fish symbols and one-way stickers. Crosses, jewelry, fancy Bible covers, showing up for Sundays, works of service, stuff we post on Facebook. How easy would it be for all that to be external, lacking inner commitment, the depth of relationship, the death to ourselves that enables the freedom, the work of salt, the shining of light, even in martyrdom? Now, Jesus, in another setting, when he taught his disciples about what it meant to be salt and light, Jesus said that the fields are ready to be harvested. There are billions of people on earth, maybe about 4.5 billion, thousands around here just in Merced who have no clue who Jesus is, who are facing eternity without God, judgment and eternal wrath and torment. And Jesus said, I am sending you into the field to be harvesters. You go. You be the salt and light. Let your life, your light, so shine in the darkness of this Satan-deluded world that men, women, and children will see your works, not our works of righteousness, but God's works of righteousness in us. First century Christians, tortured, persecuted, blessed, salt and light, lives surrendered to God, living by His grace. God used them to turn the world upside down. What about us? Are we living the American dream version of Christianity or God's? Do you hear Jesus' challenge? What would it look like in your life to be salt? To be light, to live out the righteousness of God. This is Mark and Alice Westland and their family. They were missionaries in Colombia. Today they're in Argentina with the Evangelical Covenant Church. Listen to a short excerpt from one of their prayer letters while they were in Colombia. Short excerpt, quote, driving through Christmas traffic, fighting the drizzling rain, I chanced on a 4-year-old little girl. She was wet and cold and shaking. Her clothes were ragged, her hair was matted, and her nose was running. She walked between the cars at the stoplight, washing headlights because she was too short to wash windshields. A few gave her coins, others honked at her to get her out of the way of their vehicles. As I drove away, only some 50 cents poorer, I raged at God for the injustice in the world that allowed the situation. God, how could you just stand by helpless? And later that evening, God came to me softly with that still small voice and responded, not in like kind to my rage, but with tenderness. I have done something. I created you. Sometimes we're tempted to doubt the truth of what Jesus says here about being salt and light. Sometimes we think that we don't have what it takes, or that we failed too miserably. We think of ourselves as tasteless, or maybe the dim bulb in the box. Why should God bless my puny efforts? How could I ever glorify God? But being salt and light isn't about us. It's about who? God. God and what He's done in our lives, what He's blessed us with. We may never see or know this side of heaven, how He's using us, but that's not the point. When we choose to obey Him, to place our lives in His hands, He will bring glory to Himself through us. You are the salt. You are the light. Live that God may be glorified. Let's bow together. You know, it's not hard to imagine, like Jesus' audience on that hill, that when we begin to understand and process clearly what Jesus is saying, it would make us very uncomfortable. Thank God that He knows that. And that this isn't about what we now have to do for God, but what He desires to do in us and through us. So the first question is, between you and God, are you trusting Jesus as your Savior? Have you given your life to Him? And if not, this morning you may, if this is coming out of your heart, you may say to God, God, thank you for Jesus dying in my place, taking my sins. I trust Him as my Savior. I give my life to you. Thank you for making me right with you.
Maybe this question goes, maybe this is helpful, between you and God. What would it take? What would it be like in my life to be salt? To be light? Maybe here's a prayer, if this is coming out of your heart. God, make me to be the salt and the light that Jesus is talking about. Keep me from anything where I would lose your flavor in me, where your light in me would be hidden. God, may I not live my version of a relationship with you, but yours. That others would see in me you. You would be glorified. And those who need to know you, who need to know Jesus, would be drawn to you. May it be so. We ask in Jesus' name.